You know, we're still in the series on the vision of the church. And so, like, essentially, since we started the series, I've been kind of reflecting a lot on the last 10 years. It's been 10 years since I got here and started as an interim. And I've been just thinking about how much has changed. A lot of you weren't here when, you know, when I first came 10 years ago. I remember when I first got here, Natalie and Olivia weren't even one yet, and so a lot of times I kind of gauge how long I've been here when I look at them, and I kind of say, oh, I've been here like that long, that long. So it's been a long time. And I remember like coming here and starting to figure out like what am I going to teach and preach or what are we going to do. And at that point, like I never would have thought about doing a series on the vision of the church. And, you know, the reasons are obvious. I mean, I didn't know how long I was going to be here. You know, I was just an interim. And really, I was tasked with just kind of keeping things together until a later time where someone else came in. Obviously, that's changed over the last like year, 6 months to a year. And as I've been talking with the elders, with the change, we felt like God was leading us to our next thing. You know, in a lot of ways, like for me and for the elders, we all believe that God has this new path for us. And it's something that, it's not a radical change, but it is different. And so that's really what the series has been about, was it's about wanting you to be ready for that, wanting you to understand it, because there are going to be parts that are going to be challenging. There are going to be segments that are really difficult, but it is going to be great. You know, as we kind of move forward, as we take new challenges on, we're going to see God working in different ways in our midst. We're going to change as a congregation in terms of, you know, the things that God is asking us to do and the ways that we do them. And we're going to see God bless us through the process. You know, one of the things we did early on in the series is we put up our vision statement, and I'll just kind of ask if we can have that up there. And if you look at the vision statement, it's not really, really different than what we had before. In a lot of ways, it's very similar. But, you know, we wanted to make sure that we express the things that were important to us. And so if you look at our vision statement, you know, we are a church that's building a gospel-centered community. And that idea of being gospel-centered is incredibly important to us in our identity and how we see ourselves, the strength that we have. But we're a church that wants to build a gospel-centered community. And we want that to point people to Jesus Christ. And the way we do it is through the things that we do. And so we talk about things like enjoying God, which is worship, experiencing community, which is our community life, and then engaging the world, which is missions or mission. And that's really what we're talking about today. Is we've already talked about worship and what it means for us to be a community that worships God. We've talked about community and what it means to be a community, the patterns that we need to lay into our community, the relationships that we should have, and the challenges that that means. And today I wanted to talk about mission. And that's kind of the most difficult part, because in some ways, like for the 10 years that I've been here, you know, as a church, I think that's one of the things we've had a hard time figuring out, like, what does God want us to do? You know, in a lot of ways, like, you know, for us as a small church, we could kind of look at that and say, I mean, how much can we really do? And what we've been talking about a lot as leaders is we think we know what God wants us to do. And if that's what God wants us to do, it's actually not a small thing. It's something that's going to challenge us as a congregation, something that will require faith. Something that will require us to think more than just kind of about ourselves. But it is something that will draw us together and push us forward. And so essentially today, as we talk about missions, this is partly for you to understand. It's also partly so that it's an invitation. Because, you know, what we're talking about today is not so much some mission in a far-off land that if you choose to go, you can be a part of it here and there and give to it. We want to show you how we want mission to be a part of the things that we do as a church in our everyday life, in the way that we see ourselves and function as a church. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. The passage that we're going to is, if you have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. I've actually preached on this passage before over the summer, so I'm sure for Joseph, he was reading it thinking like, yeah, we've done this, and some of you probably thought that too. And yes, we're doing it, Anne, because in a lot of ways, there are things here that are really at the very core. As I was going through through this, really thinking about what I wanted to say, what God wanted to bring out, this passage just kind of kept jumping out to me. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at the tail end, and we're going to see essentially first what a missionary is, what a missionary does, and why a missionary does that. What a missionary is, what a missionary does, and why a missionary does that. So the first is this, what a missionary does. If you go to the passage, go to verse 9, and this is what Peter says to this church, to these churches that are scattering, to these believers who are being who are running from their homes and their communities and their churches because of persecution. He says this, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." Now, like I said, we've gone through this passage before. We actually did a series in 1 Peter, and there's things that we looked at here. We dissected some of these ideas of chosen race, royal priesthood. What I wanted to focus on today is this idea of missions and especially this idea of what it means to be a missionary. In verse 9, Peter's reminding these Christians that the gospel has changed their very identity. And again, we talked about that before, right? He's changed the very core, the very foundation of how they view themselves. That now they're to view themselves as a collective, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that they are people who ultimately their lives belong to God, not to themselves anymore. In verse 11, he says, because your identity has changed, your allegiances should change too. In other words, what he's saying is this. He's saying that when you become a believer, not only do you become a part of the family of God in a way that now you your identity has changed, he says, because you are now a part of the family of God and the kingdom of God, all your allegiances change. You know, and what the Bible tells us is that believers, as believers, our roots, our allegiances are no longer in the things of the world, right? Like before Jesus comes into our lives, we define ourselves by our race. We define ourselves by our location. You know, we talk about that we're people who are from Virginia, or, you know, we're Texans or whatever else. And the things that are in our identity are the things that we hold our allegiances to. You know, the things that matter to us, the things that shape us. And in verse 11, he says, very specifically, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Right? He's reminding them that their allegiances are no longer to the things of the world, that they are now, that they are no longer citizens of the world. They are no longer citizens of Galatia or Cappadocia or wherever else, that they are now citizens of heaven. And as believers, they now live in the world, even if they are in their hometown, in their home state, in their home country, they now are to live as sojourners and as exiles, as strangers and as aliens. And that really gets us started because it tells us that, you know, if we think about our definition, what is a missionary? The first thing we would say is we would say he's someone who goes, it's a person who goes from one country to another country, goes from one culture to another culture. Right, a missionary is someone who goes into a foreign land, foreign culture, to foreign people, and they go there to preach the gospel. Right, but they go to these different places, these places that are not their home, these places that are not their people, these places that are not their people of their faith. And immediately when we define it that way, we think about people we know. You know, we think about Audrey and Gus, who were here just a little while ago. Even though they're both Taiwanese, in some ways, they're not, right? They go into the country again as foreigners. You know, we think about Wayne and Gail Chen, about when they were on the mission field, how they went as foreigners. They went to a small island where they didn't grow up there. It wasn't their clan. It wasn't their tribe. It wasn't their people. They go to these different people to share the gospel. We think about Mark and Ruth Harbor, who definitely aren't Taiwanese, right? But they go to a foreign place, to foreign people. And, you know, in a broader sense, what the Bible says is it says, when you become a Christian, you become a spiritual foreigner. That you no longer fit your society. You no longer fit your culture. You no longer fit your town, your city, your country anymore. Right? That you become a spiritual outsider, a spiritual alien, that you live among people with different beliefs. And so, you know, what Peter reminds them of is he reminds them that they are now, that because they are believers, they are now foreigners, spiritual foreigners. They are missionaries. And as missionaries, they are to see all the area around them as their mission field. And, you know, that's for all of us, too. You know, for all of us, when we become Christians, to some degree, we become missionaries. We become spiritual outsiders. We become spiritual foreigners. We become sojourners. We become people who are living in exile, that this isn't our home anymore. Even if we grew up here, becoming a Christian makes us an exile, makes us a foreigner, makes us an alien, because something different has happened. And you know, that's never been true in the United States more than it is now. If you're a Christian, we are spiritual outsiders. Right? There's so much in our country that is not Christian anymore. Matter of fact, what theologians, what sociologists say is that the United States is becoming what they call post-Christian. You know, like a lot of Europe, Christianity is not just in decline; it's vastly disappearing. You go to parts in Europe, and Christianity is just this vestige of it, what it once was. And they're saying that's happening in our country. You know, what that means is that we live in a region, in a society that no longer shares our values, no longer shares our beliefs. And in that very powerful way, I mean, we are missionaries, we are outsiders, we are spiritual foreigners. And if that's true, then it means that we should see all of this area as a mission field. Right? That we are strangers in a strange land, and that spiritually we have something to give. And that's one of the questions we start with is do we view the world that way? Because I think as a church, we should. You know, I think as a church, missions isn't just the faraway land where you go somewhere, they don't speak your language. You know, we're just as equally spiritual foreigners here as Christians. And so we should see all of this area as a mission field. But that's what a missionary is. It's someone who is a spiritual outsider, a spiritual foreigner. Someone who sees the area that he lives in as his mission field. Second thing that we see is we see what a missionary does. And this is the part that I wanted to take a little bit more time on. But if you go to verses 11 and 12, Peter says this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We actually learn a couple different things from these couple of verses that are here. And I'll just kind of lay them out. The first two we'll do relatively quickly. They're not as important to what we're talking about. Third one is really important. But one of the things we learn from these couple verses is we learn that our lives matter. In other words, our morality matters. The way we live matters to our witness, our testimony. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," right, as spiritual foreigners, to what? "To abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." You know, he's what Peter's doing is he's saying there's something about your life that is important. He tells them to live upright moral lives. And basically all of us know how this works. When we don't, what happens? Well, for non-Christians, it's another reason for them not to believe. They say, well, Christians are all hypocrites. Now, that's not really true, is it? Well, I mean, lots of Christians are hypocrites. I mean, I'm sure for you and I, we're hypocrites sometimes. But Peter says, live an upright life. Why? Because it gives people a reason not to believe. It gives people a reason to say, you know what? They're just all hypocrites. Why should I listen to them? There's a second thing that comes up. And again, these first two we're not going to spend a ton of time on. Second thing it addresses is this. It addresses the fact that as Christians, we are supposed to live public lives. If you notice in verse 11, he says, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct," what? "Among the Gentiles honorable." And so if you notice, there's an assumption here, which is a very powerful one, which is as Christians, we are to live public lives. In other words, we are not to, as Christians, we are not to simply huddle up and live these cloistered, sheltered, hidden lives. And you know, that's important to say because there are lots of Christians who think that that's what the Christian life should be. That the Christian life is, you know, finding other people who believe the same things, finding a church together, shutting all the doors and saying, you know, if you don't believe what we believe, you know, then you can't come in. And basically, not just in church, but even outside of church, trying to make sure that we surround ourselves only with people with the same faith, the same beliefs, same convictions, and making sure that we lock everything else out so that it doesn't get to us. It doesn't taint us. It doesn't influence us. That this worldliness doesn't become a part of us. And so we get rid of non-Christian friends, we get rid of things that we consider to be worldly, and we try to live these lives of what we think are purity. People have actually tried to do that. Right? Back in the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were groups of people who said, you know what, as believers, you know, we need to do as much as we can to push the world out and live godly lives. And so what some of these groups did was they would take the whole community, they would move out to the desert. They would move away from people. And they would say, this is the only way for us to live godly lives. It happened later on during the Middle Ages with the move to monasticism. A lot of Christians said, you know what, the only way I can really be a Christian is if I get away from all other people, right? If I get away from the world and worldliness, if I shut myself in, lock the world out, and just kind of live a good, pure, holy, righteous life. Monks realized something after a little while. They realized that in some ways they were able to shut the world out, but they also realized that they brought the world with them. They still struggled with the same things. They struggled with pride, with envy, with greed, with, you know, all the Ten Commandments stuff that we've been reading through. You know, they created these alternate communities and they hid themselves from the rest of the world, but they still had the same issues. You know, what Peter is saying here, what he's making this assumption is a very powerful one. The assumption is that as Christians, they're not going to go run and hide. They're not going to dig a hole and bury their head in it. The assumption is that as Christians, they're going to be living public lives. That they're going to be living in neighborhoods, in communities, participating in the things that are happening in the community. That they're going to be engaging in public life. And to a large degree, I think that's something that we don't talk enough about, that as believers, I think God calls us not to circle the wagons and say, let's protect each other from the world around us. I think in a very real way, I think what the gospel tells us, what scripture tells us to do, is it tells us to live public lives, to engage the world. You know, that's one of the reasons why in our vision statement, we talk about engaging the world. That we should know our neighbors, we should have non-Christians in our lives, we should be a part of the things that are going on in the communities around us. that we should be living these public lives where people see us, where we are a part of the community, where we are part of the neighborhood, where we are part of the society. You know, whether it's being a part of the PTA or other groups, that we are people who are living public lives, that we don't shun the world or the secular things that we see around us, but that we're people who should live public lives. And I think that's a very important part of what Paul, what Peter is saying here. The third one's the one that I wanted to hone in on, though, is that in our public lives, he says this. He says, verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Again, he's advocating that they are living public lives, and he says that even when they go against you, you know, live your life in such a way that even when they go against you, they can't refute your good deeds. Now, here he's not talking about morality. You know, what he's talking about is this. There is a part of being a missionary, there is a part of missions that is evangelism, preaching, teaching, discipleship. Right? And those are the things we typically think of, right? This person's going off and they're going to, you know, evangelize to the people in this area. And they do. Right? They're going to go there and they're going to share the gospel with people who don't know, and they do. But missionaries do other things too. And one of the things that they do is they become a part of the community. They live public lives. They entwine themselves into the community. A family that we knew who went to China to do missions work, one of the things they did was they taught. They taught English, and the wife... was a part of not just a ministry, but a part of something else in which they're able to work with special needs children. You know, there's things that happen outside of just the evangelism, kind of preaching, discipleship, that missionaries partake in. You know, they go to these places and they want to be a good part of the community. They want to make the community better, stronger. They want to be a presence in the community. Right? They want to be someone who is known among the community as being someone who is working for the good. Right? They go there, they go to these foreign places, and they get to know their neighbors. They have relationships with different people. They build relationships with these different community groups, and they work both in the evangelism side, the spiritual side, but also in things just things that benefit the community. You know, I know for a lot of missions teams that have gone out, I remember a couple of them that from churches that were around our churches, I remember there were teens going out to different places to dig wells, right? And you could say, that's not evangelism, right? That's not Christian work. I mean, why not go? Isn't it just so much more value to just go and tell them about Jesus? I mean, anyone can dig a well. Well, I says, no, digging a well matters too. You know, that's what Peter's getting to, is there is kind of this preaching and teaching, but he says, even when they go against you, they see your good deeds. You know, even when they go against you, they see their good deeds. And you know, it gets me to this point of, you know, as a church, you know, we do have this ministry thing that we do, right? We do evangelism, we do preaching, we do teaching, discipleship, you know, all these different things. I think the thing that we haven't really thought a lot about is what Peter talks about, the good deeds. And again, like as a church that's kind of a small church, when we think about missions, sometimes it's kind of that feeling of, like, what can we do? Right? There's this whole world around us. There's these places that are far off. There's all these people in these different regions that have never heard about Jesus. I mean, what can we do? And one of the things that we've thought a lot about over the last year is, like, one of the things we are going to do is we are going to support missionaries. I mean, that's never going to stop. We're going to support people who want to go to foreign lands, who want to go to different people, who want to preach the gospel in places that have never been preached, want to evangelize, disciple, all those things. And that's good for certain moments. But I think the question for us is, what more? Or what else? I mean, is that it? Is missions just writing a check? Is it just saying hi to missionaries when they come back and telling them how great a job they're doing? And I think over the last year, we've thought a lot about the fact that we've been feeling more and more like, no, that isn't enough. Right? It's not just the world out there in different countries and different places, it's the world right here. Right? That we have a mission field right outside of our door. That all of us, though we live in different places, we live in different mission fields. Right? As Christians, we are spiritual foreigners. And God has placed us here as a church to see this area as our mission field. You know, one of the things that we did last week is we ran a mission which we call Give and Take. And you know, some of you were here for it, some of you weren't. But essentially, we kind of set up some tables, and people came, and if they wanted things that were donated to the church, they could take them free of charge. And it was kind of fun in the beginning to watch people's response when they find out that everything's free, right? Like, people are used to going to yard sales and haggling, and you know, they find something, and how much is this? And you know, I'm not going to pay that. You know, kind of going through that process. And I remember in the very beginning of the day when we got set up and people started coming, it was fun to just watch their response of, this is free? And I don't have to pay any. How about this? Right? How about this? How about this? And trying to get across to them that it's no charge. Later in the day, I got into a conversation with a woman, and it was a little bit longer conversation. And essentially, she kind of asked, like, why are you doing this? Right? Like, why is your church doing this? And I didn't really have like an answer planned, but I had been thinking about a lot of this for probably about 6 months. You know, Joseph and I, and you know, Alan and I, and Justin and I, we've been talking about this for like months and months and months and months and months about what missions means and how we do it as a church and the local component of it and things like that. And so, you know, she was asking me, and I was talking to her, part of my answer was, like, this is what a community should be, right? A community isn't just like your home that you drive up to and you walk in the door and you don't look at anyone. Community is supposed to be people. It's supposed to be relationships. It's supposed to be connections. It's supposed to be faces that you know. It's supposed to be people that you talk to because they live next to you. They live around you. You know, your kids go to school together. I mean, a community is this thing where people have these connections. And as I was telling her that, I said, you know, like, I told her, I mean, we're, as a church, we're a part of that community. And in some way, we want to help make the community what it's supposed to be. We're not just as a church, but as people, we're giving to each other. We're donating to one another. We're getting involved in people's lives. We are sharing the things that we have. We are loving and serving each other because we're a community. We're in it together. And you know, the funny thing is, like, in a lot of ways, that's how we think about the church. But what I think a lot of us have realized is that's the way we need to think about the community that God has put us in. And you know, it's a different way to think about it, because again, you could say, well, I mean, what about the other stuff? The evangelism, the discipleship, and I mean, hopefully we do those things too. Hopefully this is kind of a way to get in and to be able to do that. But again, in verse 12, he says this. He says, even when they speak evil, when they say you're evildoers, he said, they may see your good deeds. Right? They may see your good deeds. I actually want to point out this other passage. We're going to put it up because there's a lot in it. But if you go back to Jeremiah 29, this is really one of the integral passages that connects to this, that shows us what this looks like. Essentially, in Jeremiah 29, the nation of Israel is in exile. They're living in, they've been shipped off to Babylon. And the people, the Jewish nation in exile in Babylon, they are praying and longing to go home. They're saying, Lord, how long do we have to be there? Lord, take us back to our homeland. We long for the temple. We long for our old communities. We long to live in our houses. We long to have our old lives back. I mean, that's what they're praying. And Jeremiah comes and he says, this is from the Lord. And he begins to give him this word. I want you to listen to the word that God gives to the people of Israel living in exile in Babylon. In verse 4, he says this. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I mean, think about that. Here's a people who's been, you know, people of God have been taken away from their homes, their communities, their countries. They're living in exile. They say, Lord, we long to go home. We want to be faithful to you in our land. We want to be a people again. We want to be a nation again. And what's God's answer? He says, make lives there. Make your life there. Live. And don't just live. Don't live as people who are foreigners, you know, and reject the things that are around you. What does he say? He says, take wives. Give your children into marriage, right? Live and become a part of the community around you. And then he says this. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Right? He doesn't say to the Israelites, hey, just huddle up and push everything out and one day you'll be back in your home. One day you'll have that again. What he says to them is this. He says, live public lives and seek the welfare of the city. Right? Care about the things that are going on in the community. Right? Do good. Want the city to do well. Want the neighborhood to do well. And you know what we see in Jeremiah 29 again kind of ties us into 1 Peter 2, and it says that there's more to being a church, there's more to being a Christian than simply like the evangelism and discipleship, right? We have more to do in this neighborhood than just to say, you know what, let's go and let's knock on people's doors. Let's tell them about Jesus. Let's tell them to come to our church. He says, no, there's more than that. Hopefully we get a chance to do that, but there's more than that. So seek the good and do good deeds, right? Make your city, make your neighborhood, make your community better because you're there, so that even when they speak against you, they still have to recognize your good deeds. And you know, in a very practical way, this is what it means. Listen, if you and I go out and all we do is we knock on people's doors, we tell them they're going to hell and give them pamphlets and tell them that where our church is, if that's all we do, if all we do is evangelism events and those types of things, some people might become believers, but most people will simply dismiss us, right? Basically, they'll look at us and say, religious fanatics, right? I say, man, you know, and when they drive by the church, they say, yeah, that's where all those religious fanatics are. You see the way they come to people's houses? You see them knocking on people's doors? But if we were to do some of those things and we were doing things that made the community better, that made the neighborhood better, if we were doing things that were benefiting people's lives, that were binding, that were bringing people together, that are tying people's lives together, that in a very powerful way, we were also helping the neighborhood become a neighborhood, we were helping the community become a better community, then even if they thought we were religious fanatics, they would still say, but you know what, they do good things. And you see, that's what Peter's talking about. He says, even when they say bad things about you, they cannot deny the good things that you are doing. And you know, I think that that's what we're supposed to be as a church. I think we need to support missionaries. I think we need to be, you know, giving of what we have. I think we need to support them when they come back from the field. I think we need to see that in some way, as we are supporting them, their work is also our work. But we also need to be doing work here. Because there's a reason why the church is here. There's a reason why we're here. God didn't plop us down here for no reason. It wasn't haphazard. This is our mission field. And the work that God has us to do is not just the evangelism, discipleship, preaching stuff. It's also just doing good in the neighborhood. So that even if they say bad things about us, they say they're doing a lot of good. I mean, imagine in 10 years if that's what the neighborhoods around here say about us. I think that would be a win. And I think the effect that it would have is it would open the door for people to hear about the gospel, to come and visit, to see what's going on, because they realize that they can't put us in a box and say, oh, those are just religious fanatics. When they see our good works, they would say, you know, there's something different about those religious fanatics. And that means something. You know, that's, I think for us as over the summer, as we've been talking about as leaders, I mean, that's what we want the church to be, because that is a church that cannot be dismissed. And you know, as much as we feel like, yeah, we're just this small church, I mean, how much can we do? I think this way we can do a lot. You know, even as we were out there doing the give and take, I think one of the things that we were talking about afterward, just to kind of debrief and reflect, was we were all talking about the fact that we could see, like, if we keep doing this and if we keep, like, working with the communities around us, in a few years, we could see, like, an event like that being a hub for the community, right, where people from the neighborhoods are coming to drop things off, they're coming to donate themselves to other people in the community, and that, you know, over the years, we get more and more people coming. Not that they're coming to step into the church and see things, but because here's something that benefits them. Here's something that blesses them. Here's something that makes a difference in people's lives in their mind. And I think we can have that type of impact. You know, that we don't have to be big. I think in a lot of ways, these are ways that we can love, serve, give, and bless the people around us. I want to read this quote. It shows up in a letter to Diognetus, and it's very interesting. It's in the letter, the person who's writing it, we're unsure about who it is, but he's describing to this person, Diognetus, what a Christian is. The person who's writing the letter isn't a believer, but he writes about what Christianity looks like to him, what Christians look like to him. And this is what he says in the letter. He says about Christians, he says, they find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. I think in a lot of ways, I mean, that can be what we are. And I think that's what we are supposed to be. You know, we're supposed to be people that when other people say, what are people in that church like? This is what they say. I think the last thing I wanted to address from this passage is, I think the passage shows us why a missionary does. Things that he does the evangelism, the discipleship, the outreach, but he also simply wants to see the good of the community, the good of the neighborhood, the good of the city, the good of the people who are in his mission field. The third is why a missionary does that. And we see that in verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just very quickly, you know, we find out that what a missionary does is he does everything to glorify God. Missionary doesn't seek his own glory. That's actually one of the unique things that I realized about missionaries as I was thinking about this sermon is that in our day, pastors can become celebrities, right? I mean, there's plenty of pastors who are celebrities. They write books, they have huge churches, and even if you're not in their denomination, even if you're not in their area, you know who they are. You know, pastors can become celebrities. Missionaries never do, right? Missionaries never do. The only way they become celebrities, the only way they become known is someone writes about them after they're dead. You read about them, and it's not the same thing. And the reason why is because there's something that is at the very core of what it means to be a missionary, to go to a different land, different place, to give to people who are not your family, who are not your friends initially, who are not your people. There's something that is core to what a missionary is that he finds his greatest joy when God is glorified. There's something really, really powerful about that. That missionaries are people who can toil and strive and have great success and yet are hardly noticed. But for the missionary, that's okay. Perfectly okay. Because missionaries go when they realize their lives are not their own. And, you know, that's something that I want each of us to be as individuals, and I want us to be that as a church. That we don't need, that we don't want the attention, that we don't want the adulation. That all that matters is doing what honors the Lord. And, you know, all that sounds like a ton of sacrifice. It sounds like, you know, it sounds like turning our lives upside down. It sounds like, you know, you would almost say, like, why would anyone want to become a missionary? Why would anyone want to live their life this way? And honestly, the only reason I could think of is, the only reason is you realize that Jesus was the true missionary, that he is the one who left his country, his home, his people. He is the one who stepped off of the throne, and as he stepped into this world, he became a stranger, a foreigner, a sojourner. And his whole time here, he came here to what? To love, to serve, and to give. And for Jesus, every village he stepped into, every town he went to, every city he was at, that was his mission field. And he did preach and teach, but there were times where he just wanted to help. He wanted to heal. He wanted to bless. He wanted to give. He fed people. And in the end, we see that Jesus was willing to give all of it up simply to honor God, to glorify the Father. And you know, when you realize that, and you realize that being a missionary, even though it's a difficult thing, it's an honorable thing. When you see that Jesus was the true missionary who came to reach you, then you become someone who is willing to use your life to reach others. And you know, that is what we remember and that is what we celebrate with the communion. You know, as we take communion, we remember what Jesus did when he came to rescue us, what he did for us as a missionary. That he came to love, to serve, to give, and that loving, that serving, that giving was to such a degree that it even meant giving up his life. It even meant allowing his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, but he was willing to do it. And the reason why is because, like any good missionary, he wanted to honor the Father, wanted God to be glorified. And so as we get ready to take communion together, let's take a moment just on our own and let's reflect on what Jesus did to reach us, how he became our true missionary, our true friend. Let's pray together. And Father, you are the true sender. And Jesus, you are the true missionary, the one who has come to reach a lost people, a foreign people, people who need to hear and see and understand. And Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to step not just out of your comforts, but out of your place, to step off of the throne and to become a foreigner, to become a sojourner, to become one who looked like he was in exile, or to come, or as a missionary, to reach the people that you love, the people that you had lost. And Lord, I pray that in the same way you send us out that way, and to be people who want to reach the lost too, who want to help, serve, give, and love as you did. And so, Lord, even though for many of us it's not going to cost our lives, we want to remember that it did cost you yours. That's the extent to which you loved us and served us. And so as we take the elements, help us remember that and to find our joy in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Joseph if he can come up to help serve communion. As we've been doing, we want to ask you to come through the center aisles. Those of you who are on this side, come on the this side of the pew. Same thing over here. You can come up, make your way to the table. We'll have two lines. You can take a packet of the bread and the wine, go back to your seat, and then we'll take each of the elements together. Everything's prepackaged. I do want to, again, as we always do, just kind of remind you, the table is always open. For those of you who are believers, those of you who belong to the church, we want to welcome you to come forward, because this is a family meal. It's for people who have come to know Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior. If you haven't done that yet, or if you don't know spiritually kind of where you are, then again, we do ask you to refrain. We ask you to watch and to observe, and to see what Christ means to us. And hopefully through watching and observing, hopefully you see that Christ has something for you too. That he wants to love you and serve you and use your life as a blessing for many also. But again, if you're not there yet, then we do ask you to refrain. We ask you to just observe. But for the rest of us, we invite you to come up and to take and share in what Jesus has done for all of us. Thank you. Is there anyone else who, for whatever reason, would like to take communion that wasn't able to come up to the front? Oh. Sorry, I thought you said you had one. My fault.
I didn't have one. I need to come up with a concrete way.
Okay. Sorry, sometimes we misread each other's signals, so. It doesn't just happen here. Okay, anyone else? If you can go ahead and take the packet, peel the top portion, and that'll give you access to the bread. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, Jesus also took the cup, and on that same night, blessed it. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray together. And Father, as we've taken the bread and as we've taken the wine, we realize that we are unworthy to take the bread, to take the wine. And yet it's in your kindness, it's in your grace, it's in your mercy, Lord, that you offer yourself to wretched sinners, sinners who deserve condemnation and yet are heaped with love. Lord, sinners who deserve eternal punishment and yet are given eternal life. And so, Father, we want to remember what you have experienced, that you have given your son, that you have lost your son for the simple sake of rescuing us. And Lord, in that glorious truth, may we find our joy and our purpose, Lord, to use our lives to glorify you. Thank you again for this reminder and for reminding us as a church, Lord, that together, Lord, we have one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, and one Lord of all. Pray this in his name. Amen.